How you doing, brother?
Good, good. So I'm going to try to be brief. Probably won't succeed. Probably not. But may God be at work through the preached word to encourage, to strengthen, where necessary, to rebuke and admonish, in order that ultimately you would bear more fruit. Some of you may be in one of those difficult seasons where bearing fruit, it's actually the last thing on your mind. I'm not trying to bear fruit. I'm just trying to make it. But what God expects in light of the gift of the Holy Spirit, Denise, is that now you can bear fruit in season and out of season. Right? In season and out of season. It's actually your ability to bear fruit out of season that makes your testimony so powerful. Everybody can be up when things are going their way, right? How are you when things are not going your way? And what God has done is he has come to dwell in you to make sure, Amanda, you can bear fruit. We're going to talk for just a bit over the next 3 to 4 hours about how to maximize your ministry, maximizing your ministry. We are in Acts chapter 6, so if you want to join me there in your Bibles, Acts chapter 6, and I am going to start in chapter 5, verse 42, and daily in the temple and in every house, they did not cease teaching and preaching Jesus as the Christ. Now, in those days when the number of the disciples was multiplying, there arose a complaint against the Hebrews by the Hellenists, because their widows were neglected in the daily distribution. Verse 2, then the 12 summoned the multitude of the disciples and said, it is not desirable that we should leave the word of God and serve tables. Therefore, brethren, seek out from among you 7 men of good reputation, full of the Holy Spirit and wisdom, whom we may appoint over this business, but we will give ourselves continually to prayer and to the ministry of the word. And the saying pleased the whole multitude. And they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and the Holy Spirit, and Philip, Prochorus, Nicanor, Timon, Parmenas, and Nicholas, a proselyte from Antioch, whom they set before the apostles, and when they had prayed, they laid hands on them. Then the word of God spread, and the number of the disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests were obedient to the faith. We could say previously in Acts, the apostles were arrested. They were jailed. They're not being prosecuted. They didn't park bad. They weren't speeding. That's not what's going on. They had the audacity to keep preaching Jesus after it had been clearly explained, no more of this preaching Jesus and resurrection. And they responded to that by going back into the temple, going back into the homes and preaching Jesus. That was verse 42. And as they just continued to do what God would have them to do, the number of disciples multiplied greatly. So in verse 6, when it says, now in those days, the in those days is a reference to that time where these men who have been beaten, and when they were beaten, what did they do? They're coming back, and it says they were rejoicing. Amazing grace, how sweet the sound. I don't know what they were singing, but in my biblical imagination, I always try to act it out. And I'm just imagining, rather than weeping and mourning and lamentation, after having been beaten for loving Jesus, they're singing. And it is now a multiplying, growing ministry. And so it says, chapter 6, verse 1, now in those days, when the number of the disciples was multiplying, there arose a complaint against the Hebrews by the Hellenists. Now, if we're asking, who are the Hellenists? The Hellenists are Jews. They believe in Yahweh. They're monotheistic, but they are Greek in their culture. They don't speak Aramaic
or Mishnaic Hebrew. In fact, when they go to a synagogue, they most likely go to a Greek-speaking synagogue instead of one of the Hebrew-speaking synagogues. They're not Palestinian Jews. They're Jewish by blood, but they are a part of the diaspora. And so they have been spread out because of persecution, which was also God's plan. God likes to do that. He uses persecution in order to promote his agenda. But now they are gathered again in Jerusalem. And the ugly head of prejudice has begun to show up. You get to the end of the day, and James, your mom got a Subway sandwich. Your mom got a little money, but your mom didn't. And the difference, as we begin to ask around, say, well, what's the difference? Because this is happening over and over again. What we begin to find out is that the Hebrew-speaking widows are receiving aid. They're receiving more support. But the Greek-speaking widows are tending to get left out. They're tending to get looked over. They're not only Greek-speaking, but we need to bear in mind, and Dr. Fruchtenbaum, anybody know Arnold G. Fruchtenbaum? Love that little Jewish guy. He always tells me, anytime I get a moment to spend with him, he says, Rod, remember the text and remember the Jewish context. He says that every time. They're immigrants. They're not from Palestine. And they're not as well connected. And at the end of the day, they're not getting the same church experience that you're getting or that your mom is getting. Now, we could accuse, we could slander, but here's what's really going on. Don't worry about the PowerPoint. There's no power in the PowerPoint anyway, right? How did Jesus do it? No PowerPoint? He would just get in a boat. Speak from the water, no PA system. How do you do that? There's no power in the PowerPoint. What'd you say, brother?
He created an amphitheater.
He worked with what he had. So what's going on is you've got what appears to be this discrimination, but here's what's really going on. In the lack of representation, you have an overlooking of needs that you really don't understand. That is a principle that you will find in any organization. If the people who lead don't look like the people who are being led, you can be certain that the needs of the underrepresented group are being overlooked. You don't have to make it intentional. No one gets up in the morning and says, how can we disregard? How can we disrespect these Greek-speaking widows? That's not what's going on. It's just you don't go home to see them at the end of the day. You go to a different synagogue. You go to a different place. And because there is no one like them in the leadership, they're underrepresented. Does that make sense? And so by the time we hear about it, it's a complaint. And that's true of any organization. If the people leading do not look like the people being led, then you can be certain that the people being led who are underrepresented are not represented at all, their needs are being overlooked. You can be well-meaning, and you can be in your well-meaning over and over and over again doing and saying things that are actually offensive or insensitive. It's not that you meant to, right? You didn't make a checklist in the morning. How can I offend Greek-speaking widows? But what you need is to expand your circle with people who are from that group. What we often do is we learn through what I call a membrane of homogeneity. The only thing I know about white people, I learn from black people. The only thing I know about Asian people, I learn from black people. The only thing I know about Hispanics, I learn from black people. You see what's going on there? I don't actually have any firsthand experiences. I don't have any of those people in my life. I have this membrane of homogeneity, and hopefully it has high integrity. What makes it to me through that membrane, maybe it's true, maybe it's not. You see the problem there? Why, if I really want to be respectful and kind toward people who are Asian or who are Hispanic or who are Muslim, Maybe I need in my circle of friends people from those groups. That's the problem. Is that making sense? That's what's going on here. They're not represented. Then the 12, verse 2. Again, don't worry about that PowerPoint. Then the 12 summoned the multitude. All right, y'all come together. Of the disciples and said, it is not desirable that we should leave the word of God and serve tables. All right, interactive time. What do y'all think about that comment? Anybody think that's a little condescending? Right? Brother, just being honest. It's not good that we should leave the word of God and go serve tables. Anybody else? I mean, be honest. You adjusting your glasses or are you raising your hand? She's just adjusting. Anybody else? Oh, that kind of sounds a little condescending. Anybody? Yes, right? They're probably meeting often in Solomon's colonnade, and then they're meeting in the homes based on chapter 5, verse 42. That's where they're meeting. But when they finally gathered, in order for it to be a place large enough for all of them to get together, it's likely Solomon's colonnade. It would have been just outside the court of the Gentiles. So they're meeting in this area, and they say, it's not good that we should leave the word of God and serve tables. Therefore, verse 3, brethren, seek out from among you 7 men of good reputation, full of the Holy Spirit and wisdom, whom we may appoint over this business, but we will give ourselves continually to prayer and to the ministry of the word. What's going on here? What they did is they just gave them a no. And knowing when you need to give a no is a part of your ministry being all it can be, Denise. Some of our ministries are undermined, not because of the worst. The greatest enemy of the best is not the worst, it's the good. It's being distracted. It's being compromised because you're too diluted, because you're spread out over too many things. And I say that to you as I am a bivocational pastor. Every week, struggling to get my PowerPoint done, to get my lesson outline done, and I still got to write my software. And nobody at the church cares about my software, and nobody in the government cares about my sermon. Oh man, I would like to simplify that world. The greatest enemy of the best is not the worst, it's the good. Now, wouldn't it have been a good thing to just have them step in and say, well, let's look at this situation, but they are not going to step in. They're not going to do it. And it's not arrogance. It's actually a confidence in the calling that is on their life. We need to see that the calling to preach in the lives of the apostles was the main plan. It says in Mark chapter 3, 14, then he appointed 12. Why? That they might, three words, be with him. That's his whole strategy. I think we complicate discipleship, right? We had a lot of steps. It really is three words, that they might, three words, be with him. Why did he do that? Be with him and that he might send them out to preach. That was always the plan. And so they have clarity about the calling that's on their lives, James, right? The primary thing, the main thing that I'm supposed to be doing is I'm supposed to preach the word. In fact, if I'm one of the apostles, I'm uniquely qualified to do this. What you're asking me to do is something that someone else could do, but there is not anybody else who can do what I do. So it's not arrogance. It's a confidence in what they've been called to do that leads them to say, no, we're not going to do this. It's not just that. The calling to preach was primary. Acts chapter 5, verse 20. Can I get somebody to get that verse? It's like, oh, man. You're not going to put it on the screen? No. You got it, man? Acts chapter 5, verse 20. Go for it, bro.
Go to the temple and tell the people everything about his new life. They went into the temple before sunrise and started teaching.
Okay, so they were persecuted, and then they were imprisoned, and then the angel comes to bail them out. And when the angel comes to bail them out, it's interesting that the angel doesn't say, okay, now when you get out, make sure you go feed the widows. Because that's not the main thing. the main thing you do, the thing you do not miss, you go back and you teach. You have been called to teach. You've been created to teach. You go back and you preach. You go back to the very place where they arrested you, and you keep on doing what God called you to do. You see that? They know why they're here. That's why they reach down in their bag of no's and they say, here, I'm going to hand you one of these. I'm going to give you one of these no's. We're not going to oversee this matter. Another reason is that working with the Word was a ministry of the Holy Spirit in their lives, and it required focus. This is what Jesus said. If somebody would get John chapter 14, we're going to look at verses 23 through 26. John chapter 14. I'll read it. This is what it says. John chapter 14. Because they asked him, how is it that you will manifest yourself and not to the world? Jesus answered and said to them, if anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him. He who does not love me does not keep my words, and the word which you hear is not mine, but the Father's who sent me. These things I have spoken to you while being present with you. Jesus said all kinds of things when he was with them. And to be honest, a lot of times they didn't know what he was talking about. Don't feel bad. You're reading a Bible verse. You're like, what is this saying? They didn't know either. And sometimes they would actually be honest and say, what in the world are you talking about? Would you explain that? And Jesus, he says in verse 25, these things I've spoken to you while being present with you, but the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name or with my program or with my agenda, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all things that I said to you. Jesus knew there were a lot of things. First time Jeff read it, he didn't get it. Rod didn't get it. Alex, he didn't get it. Julie, she didn't get it. And it's okay because there is an ongoing ministry of the Holy Spirit, and he is teaching and he is helping these apostles to understand it. The problem is if you're distracted, you can't get what he's teaching. Paul says to Timothy, give yourself entirely to these things that your progress may be evident to all. 1 Timothy 4:15. Psalm 1, blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stands in the path of sinners, nor sits in the seat of the scornful, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates day and night. Joshua 1:8-9, this book of the law shall not depart from your mouth, but you shall meditate it. How often? Day and night. Don't forget the Jewish context. These men grew up with these scriptures. They know exactly what they're supposed to be doing. They are supposed to be in this word, and the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of Jesus, is now explaining things that they didn't get the first time. Is that making sense? And they are understanding things that they heard Jesus say, and they didn't get it. Just imagine, it's 3 a.m. in the morning, John wakes up. Pete, what, man, I'm sleeping. You remember that time we were in the temple and then we were going out and Jesus said, tear down this temple and in 3 days I'll raise it up. Yeah. He was talking about his body. It's the Holy Spirit beginning to unpack those passages. Is that making sense? But they needed to be in that word day and night. Finally, brethren, whatever things are true, whatever things are noble, whatever things are just, whatever things are pure, whatever things are lovely, what does it say? Philippians 4:8, meditate on these things, to ponder by talking to yourself. That's why they gave him a no. There was a special ministry of the Holy Spirit helping them to understand. Why? Because there is no book of Galatians. There's no 1 Corinthians. Much less the 2 Corinthians. They're going to write these things. But in order for them to write these things, they're going to have a deep understanding. Not only that, they're teaching. And as a result of them teaching, as a result of what they're doing, because they are focused on what they should be doing, it's that the number of disciples did what? Man, that brother's good. Multiplied. Don't get distracted. If you're going to maximize your ministry, you need to stay with what it is he called you to do. And there are certain things, you're not being condescending when you tell people, I'm not going to do that. I'll have to let somebody else do that. Is that making sense, James? I'm not going to let somebody else do that. I'm not being arrogant. And the calling to preach was personal. Peter failed. He failed terribly. And his failure, the man who said, I don't care what all these other guys do, I never deny you. Not me. Not me. Not your boy. I'm not going to deny you. Jesus said, before your alarm clock go off, you're going to deny me three times. Three times. And later on, you now have Peter with Jesus. And he says, do you love me? And that hurt. The conversation was most likely in Aramaic. It was most likely in Hebrew. But as John translates it, Jesus asked him, do you agape me? And he says, you know I phileo you. Do you agape me, man? And then Jesus explains his love language. He said, you know what makes me feel loved? When you feed my sheep. That makes me feel loved. When you take the time to explain to my people my word in order that the enemy could stop plundering them, that they would begin to experience the abundant life that I, he said, that's my love language right there. Y'all have a love language? You got a love language? I love it when I'm reclining on the couch, and my wife is fanning me with a big ostrich feather and feeding me grapes. No, that's mine. I'm not trying to tell you what's yours. That's just mine. You know, when she, you know, use your imagination. So, them saying no, can you see why it was personal? Does that make sense, Alex? It's personal. I am not going to be called away. I have been restored. Have you been restored? I've been restored. In fact, I was in this church when they had a restoration service. There are times when I get asked to do things. I was at a conference one time, and I was speaking at this conference, and I had finished speaking, and somebody said, hey, Rod, you think you're going to stay with this ministry? I said, probably not. They said, why not? I said, because I'm not leading. They said, really? I said, I know I've been called to lead. I'm not being condescending. I'm not being arrogant. I've been called to lead. They said, but you're speaking. I said, yeah, but it's bad stewardship if I don't lead. I am going to be held accountable for what I did with that gift. Does that make sense? I was in another ministry and they said, hey, Rod, would you come over here and help with this ministry? I said, well, will I be speaking at all? They said, no, we got a speaker. I said, no, I'm not going to be doing that. I know it came across to them as arrogance. I know that's how it came across to them. But I reached down in my bag of nose. I said, here, let me have you one of this. Look, got a little lint on it, but it's still sweet. Give them a sweet no. Be nice about it. But it's no. Now, if they keep asking, then you give them a Jolly Rancher no. That's a little bit of sour and it's kind of hard, but it's no. And if they keep on messing with you, then you give them a beef jerky no. It's salty. I told you no. Get behind me, Satan. I'm not going to do it. Why? Because I know who I am. I know why I'm here. That's why they said no. Does that make sense? You're seeing it now? That's why they said no when we look at this passage. Going back to Acts chapter 6, we're in Acts chapter 6. They said, we're not going to do that. It's not desirable that we should leave the word of God and serve tables. Therefore, brethren, seek out from among you seven men of good reputation. Man, they can't make that decision. Alex, the apostles need to make that decision. That's a fallacy. That's wrong. The apostles in this transitional stage of the church, they're elders. You need to understand that. They're functioning as your first elders. And it is not good if discipleship is actually happening that the elders make all the decisions. You can't do that. Because the people who are being discipled never get an opportunity to exercise the skills and the knowledge that they've been given. They have been under the teaching of the apostles for years. And so their elders, you said, man, you can't just say that the apostles are elders. 1 Peter 5:1, Peter says, I, your fellow elder. This is transitional. This special role of an apostle is not going to continue. And what they're doing is they're getting people ready to lead. You're going to maximize your ministry. You're going to have to do what Jesus did. Slow some things down, make them a little less efficient as you help other people in the decision-making process. Help them grow. Well, what if they mess it up? They're going to mess it up. What do you mean if they mess it up? They're going to mess it up. And they can't be afraid to mess it up. You need to be with them when they mess it up. Say it's okay. That's a lesson I had to learn as I disciple my sons, that if I go off when they mess up, why would I expect them to tell me the truth when they mess up? They're not going to tell me anything. It took years to get to the point where they would actually come into my office and say, Daddy, I need to talk to you and confess sin. Because I had to repent of either micromanaging or getting too angry, where they realize that I am in a relationship with my Father and He is most interested in my development. And if I've messed up and I come and talk, He's going to work with me. So I just want to know, did you learn anything? I want to know, do you realize why going outside of God's will was a bad idea? That's what I want to know. This is a side note, but we get so caught up in trying to change behavior, we miss the fact that behavior is constantly being born out of being. If you don't change the being, you're not going to change the behavior. The behavior is actually just a revelation. It reveals the being. Out of the heart, the mouth speaks, right? I'm trying to stop what I'm saying, I need to do something about who I be. So they said, look, we're going to hand this off to y'all. Y'all been mentored. Y'all been discipled. Y'all go select seven. And so they go select seven, and they come back. This pleased the multitude because they said, we're going to give ourselves continually to prayer and to the ministry of the word. Continually. They're going to be meditating, Alex, on this word. How often? Day and night. Day and night. Day and night. Going to meditate on this word. Going to think on this word. Going to pray on this word. Day and night. That's what we're going to be doing. Unapologetically, that's what we're working on. And we're saying, hey, y'all go select some people to help out with this. Verse 5, in the same, please, the whole multitude. Multitude heard it. They're like, wow, okay. I kind of thought they were going to do it. Brother, I thought Pete was going to do it. You know, because Pete, he's take charge kind of guy, but okay. Okay, so we're going to do this. We're going to go select some people. And they chose Stephen, a man full of faith in the Holy Spirit. And Philip, Prochorus, Nicanor. Timon, they didn't pick Pumbaa though. Parmenas and Nicholas, a proselyte from Antioch. You know, when you look at those names, what's important to see here, don't overlook the fact that every one of those names is Greek. The apostles didn't tell them how to solve the problem. The people had a realization that this problem is coming out of the lack of representation. That's where it's coming from. It's not about a quota. This is not affirmative action. This is not legislation. This is me loving you and realizing the reason why I continually have missed my cue is because, brother, honestly, I don't understand your culture as well as I understand my culture, right? That's not a sin. The sin is in knowing how to fix it and excusing myself from doing so. That's the sin. The sin is not an, I really don't know Hispanic culture that well, or I don't know white culture that well, or I don't know Asian culture that well, or people from Austin, who understands them? I don't understand them. But if I'm leading that group, the sin is in not loving them enough to say, I'm going to mess up this homogeneity where we all listen to the same music and we all vote the same way. I'm going to mess all that up. I'm going to bring in some good tension by introducing people who don't think like me, they don't talk like me, they don't walk like me, and it's not that they are wrong, it really is just different. Revelation chapter 7, 9 through 11. He got a vision. Jesus said, hey, let's take a trip, man. Let me show you something, John. And he saw every nation, and he saw every tongue. And they were all gathered there together. And Jesus said, that's where we're going. You know what people say? I don't see color. You need to get that fixed. Because there's going to be a lot of color in heaven. Oh, I don't see color. That is a secular humanist thing to say that is an attempt at a false peace. Real peace comes from acknowledging the truth. If I say, well, yeah, you know, I don't see color, brother. I don't know what color you are. Well, first of all, you're lying. I mean, even if I'm colorblind, I can tell we're not the same shade, right? And what Jesus is saying is that I am not eliminating a difference that I created. I created that difference. In fact, I like it. I like it so much, I'm keeping it in the resurrection. If I want to do a better job of serving the people I lead, I need to honestly ask, are they represented in leadership? The apostles didn't make them do it. Do y'all see that? You need to see that. The people came back with, we need some Greek speaking immigrant Jews in our leadership community. That's the problem. That's the problem. At a communion chapel, we are trying to do outreach in the community. And during the summer, we started a feed and read program. And there were people in the church who said, why do we need to do that? I said, well, a meal is not a given. It's just not a given. Not everybody has access to a meal. And they were like, what are you talking about? Everybody can get a meal. I said, no, it's not a given. And what people are eating as a meal eventually has an effect on their intellectual abilities. I mean, if you continually eat garbage, neurologically, it affects your development. If you're not eating fruit, you're not eating vegetables, you're not eating fiber, you're not eating good stuff, it affects your neurological development. And lo and behold, you don't perform as well, and somebody finds it as confirmation that you're intellectually inferior. You're eating garbage. So we say, hey, we need to do this. And there was opposition to that. Why do we need to do that? We don't need to do this. I grew up in a one-bedroom apartment with my mother and my brother. And I knew what I was talking about. A meal is not a given. And as we wrestle right now with the idea of getting a church bus, we've got opposition. Why do we need a church bus? It's interesting that all the people who are opposing it have cars. I always notice that people who are opposing the meal program go home to dinner every day. And the people who oppose getting a church bus, right, every one of them has a car. And this morning, I drove with a brother in the Lord, an intelligent man, 5:20 in the morning. Why am I a little late getting in here? Why is my PowerPoint not? Because 5:20 in the morning, I'm being bivocational, and I'm getting my brother to his job. Man is very intelligent. He would like to get a better job. He does not have a car. But he made himself a part of our community. Met another young lady, her name is, we'll call her Nene. I noticed as Mike Pratt was teaching about the Holy Spirit, and a lot of people are blowing off what's going on. Nene, she just looks like an African American woman sitting in the audience with her baby. But I notice every time he mentions a verse, every time she looks down and she looks it up. Every time, every time. Everything he said, she looked at the paper and she found out what he's saying. And I reckon, I said, that woman is really bright. She is really bright. Got to talking with her, found out she had all kinds of certifications. But if I live in this membrane of homogeneity, right, then I'm unaware of some of these things, how this person, they just need some help. My family was on welfare. But my mother didn't stay on welfare. She got off. I grew up in one of the worst parts of San Antonio, but a chief scientist asked me, would you like an opportunity to be in an internship? Yeah, I'd like an opportunity to be in an internship. Is this making sense? And what does God expect that I would do with that as he puts me in a church that primarily don't look like me? It's to bring in a good tension. Of, hey, here's some things that are being overlooked. No, they're not. Yes, they are. They are being overlooked. I know because I'm from those communities. Is that making sense? And that's what's going on here. So we get down to verse 6, whom they set before the apostles. They select them. They're all Greek in their culture. And when they had prayed, they laid hands on them. And said, laid hands on them. Do we really need to lay the hands on? Yes, you do. It is in the laying on of hands that there is not only a visual approval, but there is also an imparting of something. Paul says to Timothy, stir up the gift of God which is in you through what? The laying on of my hands. Contrary to popular belief, not everybody could do a miracle at this time. The only people doing miracles, the only people, James, doing miracles were the apostles. You read the scriptures. When you get up to chapter 6, nobody else is doing miracles until this laying on of hands, and then Stephen does. Before that, no one else did. When Moses was bringing Joshua into the ministry, there was a laying on of hands. And so with this laying on of hands, there's a visual approval. They're being brought into leadership. These men who are not from Jerusalem, they actually prefer to read a different version of the Bible. They read the Septuagint. Well, what's going to happen? Verse 7 is what we need to notice. You got it, man? Acts chapter 6, verse 7. Because you seem to like doing this. I just noticed you kind of zealous about this thing. Acts chapter 6, verse 7. I don't want to take it away from you. Acts chapter 6, verse 7. We need to look at the consequence of this sequence. We need to look at the outworking of this work. You got to read it loud now.
God's message spread, and many more people in Jerusalem became followers. Even a large number of priests put their faith in the Lord.
Oh, wow. You see what happened there? Ministry went from already doing well, and now it's running at maximum. It was already doing it well, but these apostles, they were involved in these things already. Their decision to let this go was an observation that we are compromised in our ability to concentrate. We're undermined in our undertaking of bringing the word of God, and if we would hand some of this stuff off, right, we would be more effective. Verse 7 tells us what happened as a result of what they did. Now, you just don't have the multiplying of disciples greatly multiplied. Not only that, the people who are coming to faith are now the Sadducean priests. The Pharisee priests. The priests are now coming to faith. Because the lid was taking off the ministry. So here are three things you want to keep in mind if you want to maximize ministry. Three things I want to give to you. One, you want to, if you're taking any notes at all, you can write it on your hand or the back of your hand or on your friend's arm or something like that. If you want to be more fruitful in your calling, you're going to have to get clarity. You're going to have to get clarity. Operating in generalities means that you could be generally successful. Maybe. Excellence, though, is never an accident. You never see anybody in the 100 meters in the Olympics don't know how they got there. I don't know. I just woke up one day and was in the Olympics. You got to change your diet. You have to change who you hang out with. You have to get a trainer, right? Excellence is never an accident. You have to get clarity about what it is you do, what event that you are in. Get clarity about your calling. Number two, you need to regularly review your reasons. Regularly review your reasons. My heart is prone to wander. Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the God I love. Here's my heart, Lord. Take and seal it. Seal it for your throne above. I wander. And what I see Jesus doing, Luke chapter 5, verse 16. So he himself, that's the emphatic, so he himself often withdrew into the wilderness and prayed. He himself is often withdrawing in order to be with his Father and go over the one thing that he's got to get done. Is that making sense? You got to regularly retreat in order to review your reasons. That's going to reinforce your resolve. Is that making sense, brother? Clarify your calling. But even when your calling is clear, you're gonna have a tendency to wander. I look up James, I'm like, man, when did I start this alpaca farm? Isn't that what God asked me to do? When did that become a good idea? What we need to do is regularly retreat to be with God, and we review our reasons. What is my life about? Why am I here? And then I begin to examine things, opportunities in light of my calling. And like I said, that's actually not an opportunity. It looked good, but it's not actually an opportunity. So number one was get clarity on your calling. Number two, regularly review your reasons. But number three, you're going to have to delegate some duties. You're going to have to delegate some of these duties. Now, the delegation process is actually going to, initially, it's going to make you less efficient. Initially, you're going to be less efficient. As Jesus is going from village to village to village, you can't tell me that was the most efficient way to go to a village, preach the word, and heal somebody. It just couldn't have been the most efficient way to do that. Because he's got these guys, Charlie, sometimes they come out of a village, they get upset. You want us to burn the village down? Jesus, no, I don't want you to burn the village down. And then he's had a great day of teaching, finds out none of them got it. Are you still without understanding? But what you have to see is that later in his ministry, he finally reaches an inflection point where he, instead of taking every one of them with him, okay, y'all two, y'all go to that village. Y'all two, y'all go to that village. Okay, y'all two, y'all go to that village. And a ministry that looked like it wasn't going to work because it's being run by a rabbi out of Nazareth. Can anything good come out of Nazareth? Come on. That boy is preaching, man. Now they're going to all these villages, and listen, when he delegated that, it didn't mean that they had it all together. We prematurely ask for perfection. It's okay. It's okay. Well, I don't know what they believe about the Trinity. Yeah. You know what we know about the Trinity? What God is willing to let us know. Be humble. You're not going to perfect all those things. You don't release people into ministry when they've got everything checked off. You stay in relationship with you. Be with me like, hey, man, I'm going to hand you off some of these duties and free them up. If they mess it up, hey, let's talk about why that didn't work out, okay? Is that making sense? You're going to delegate. And what you're doing as you delegate some of these things, you are freeing yourself up to focus on the thing you were born to do. Is that making sense? That's something you were born to do. You were fearfully and wonderfully made in the womb, and God had something in mind, Ephesians 2:10. There are good works prepared beforehand that you should walk in. But sometimes you're not actually walking in them because you got too much on your plate. Your ministry is not maximized. And what we're seeing in the apostles, if we're willing to look at the exhortation that is coming out of their example, right? There's an exhortation. They're preaching, and their example, their ministry went off the chain. Their ministry blew up. Their ministry exploded. You know what? They didn't have no PowerPoint. None. No Zoom. No PA systems. What they had were surrendered hearts and the Holy Spirit. A willingness to keep learning from Jesus. They had clarity about their calling. They regularly reviewed their reasons, and they were willing. We're going to have to delegate this out. I'm not going to do this. Yeah, but they might mess it up. They might. It's okay. It's okay. And they didn't mess it up because discipleship works. In fact, if discipleship is done correctly, the next generation is better than you. And that doesn't bother the person making disciples. Jesus said, y'all actually gonna do greater works. If you're doing it right, then they're gonna be better than you. Because some of your mistakes, Amanda, you're gonna tell them ahead of time, yeah, that's not gonna work. Lord God, I thank you for this time. My prayer is that we would repent of our egocentricity, making it all about ourselves, our lack of trust, and what you said to do, to make disciples. That we would repent of holding on so tightly to the reins of leadership that we don't allow a diversity. God, I'm praying that you would continue to do the great work that you're doing here in this fellowship at Northwest. I love the fact that there is Encuentro and there's Northwest. You are creating a diversity. And I'm praying, dear God, that the ministry is multiplied greatly in that you would be at work in these really dark times, helping us to maximize our ministries for your glory and for the good of your people. In Jesus' name, we all said, amen, 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 amen.